If you are here for the first time, my name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at the church, and really, we're just glad you came. I hope that you are enjoying yourself. I want to say quickly, and just to get it out of the way, I am genuinely so excited about this term, especially. I've been looking forward to the autumn term of 2009 for, it seems like, easily over a year. This is a significant time for us as a church. We are moving forward on a number of levels, and I want to really urge you to hear what Alan was saying about the prayer meeting on Friday night. You need to understand, especially if you're part of this church, if you're someone that sees this as your church, you need to understand that we don't actually go forward by any other means than prayer. When we gather to pray, that's when we're doing our main business. That's our most important meeting. Those are the gatherings that make all the real difference. That's where the heavy lifting takes place. And as much as we put on as much clear preaching as we can, and we gather and we sing and we do all that we can in terms of publicity, we are, for example, totally rewiring our website this term. You'll see it in the next week. It's going to be a superb new front of house website. We're also going to be doing billboards across the city, advertising the Alternative City series that we start in 2 weeks' time. Phil's going to preach next week doing baptisms, and then the week after that I'm going to kick into this series from 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be a very important series. We want to invite the whole city. We'll be doing leaflets, flyers through doors, tens of thousands of people across the city. We want the whole city to know about this series. But quite besides that, we're inviting two new people to join the eldership team next month. And we are also starting off in 2 Sundays' time our third service. So from Sunday of the 20th, I believe it is, we will be gathering 3 times on a Sunday. That is a totally new revolutionary thing for this church. It's remarkable because it demonstrates, it signifies the fact that we are growing, that we are making a deliberate plan to make more space, to accommodate more people to worship Jesus Christ in Brighton. This building is not big enough to host as many people as we want worshiping Jesus with us on a Sunday, so we have to do it 3 times. Simple as that. And we'll keep growing. We'll do 4 eventually. We'll just keep multiplying as many times as God gives us the grace to do so. But this term is a huge, extravagant, faith-filled, risky step forward. And I want to ask you, do not be a spectator at this time. Don't do that. Don't watch and think, I wonder how it's going to go. Make your mark in it. Serve us in it. Get involved in helping with the multiple areas of children's work, welcome team, the many areas where we're still short of key people to play the roles that will actually steer the ship safely. And join us to pray. I really mean that. Friday night, Alan's right. Those half nights of prayer are spectacular. They are moments of engaging with God, hearing from him, worshiping him, enjoying his presence with us, and pleading with him for breakthrough. Prayer is what will make the difference. We march forward on our knees. We seek God and things happen. And we don't seek God, less happens. Simple as that. And we really urge you, please, please do join us. We honestly believe you'll find it so, so worthwhile to be there. And you'll be playing a huge part. So that's Friday night. I wanted to finish tonight this series of messages from the book of Titus. We are in the last part now, 6th of 6 parts. Where we've been looking at this letter written in the New Testament. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 3. It's near the end of your Bible if you've not got there yet. And it's really one of the smallest letters written. It was written as a letter by Paul, who was one of the people that helped start Christianity 2,000 years ago. After Jesus had been crucified, raised back to life, and went to be with the Father, he sent out some key spokesmen for himself across the world. And one of them was this man, Paul, who at first was an enemy of Christianity, became a Christian dramatically while actually trying to persecute Christians, getting them locked up, tortured, killed. He became a Christian and then began to start churches all across the known world. The stage that we're reading, he just finished really very, very successfully starting churches in the island of Crete in the East Mediterranean. And so many churches had begun all across the cities of Crete that he had to raise up an important leader to take the responsibility for the churches there. Paul had many apprentices scattered across the churches who could carry responsibility, because he knew that he had to move on. He was always going from one place to another, because his business was to start churches everywhere, to preach about Jesus everywhere, especially where Jesus had not yet been mentioned. So he couldn't stay in Crete. He had to raise up a key man to do the job for him. And that's who Titus is. Titus is one of Paul's apprentices. And what we've been looking at over recent weeks and months are stages in this letter where Paul is basically giving some very constructive, down-to-earth, simple advice to this very important captain who's been left with all of this work to do. He's trying to help him to understand how do you best carry on the work successfully in Crete. And here we are at chapter 3. So Tim's going to come and read to us from this chapter. If you have your Bible with you, it's near the end of your Bible, and it's just after 1-2 Timothy before Philemon.
Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling and be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves in good works, to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Let's pray together. Father, we're asking you right now to send your Holy Spirit, cause our eyes to be opened so that we can see you clearly through these pages of Scripture. We desperately depend on you to make the difference now between this next few minutes being just a time of lecturing and gaining a little bit of information, or a time of engaging with God and having our lives shaped and changed by him. And we say, come, Lord, send your Spirit, Father, amongst us now. Help us. Help us to hear you speak. I pray for those of us who need to be encouraged by the wonder of the gospel and the joy and the freedom it brings. I pray for those who need to be given liberty and joy and help in spreading it to those who don't yet know you. And I pray especially, Lord, for people here this evening who don't yet know you themselves. And perhaps they're here as guests or strangers and wondering even if they should have come. I want to pray, Lord God, that you would please stretch out your hand and touch them, speak to them even through these words now. Cause them to be drawn to yourself because they see the great mercy and love of God shown in Christ, and they decide that there's no other person they'd rather serve and trust for their lives. We ask these things according to your mercy. Amen. Amen. Well, in this part of the letter, Paul, having talked about the way in which Christians should kind of treat each other and within the church relationships that they already have, he now wants to talk to them about how they should conduct themselves towards outsiders, people who aren't yet Christians. So he specifically kicks off, remind them, Titus, make sure that they are submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And later on in the same verse, he says, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So his burden right now is not just, you know, how we should get on with each other within the church or within our families or towards the leaders or towards our husbands or wives or even our masters or even our, you know, our employers, but actually just to everybody, everybody in our locality. How does our life of knowing Jesus Christ affect the way we conduct ourselves to people around who aren't yet Christians? That's a big burden, actually, of the whole letter. That's right there from the beginning to end. Paul is very concerned that these churches that Titus has responsibility for are a faithful and attractive advert for Jesus, that they show off Jesus well. A good example of that would be in chapter 2, verse 10, where he's talking about workers, slaves, and how the way they conduct themselves with their masters can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The last words of verse 10 of chapter 2. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does adorn mean? It's like a jewel being surrounded by a kind of decoration that shows off the greatness of the jewel. The point is that the way you and I live towards those people around us in our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our colleagues, just our friends who aren't yet Christians, the way we live, either it will help attract them to Jesus Christ or it will repel them from Jesus Christ. And Paul is anxious that they go for the former, not the latter, that they adorn the message with their lives, the way they live, just the way they live. That people see Jesus in a greater light, that Jesus becomes more appealing to them. Not that Jesus isn't appealing anyway. He's the pearl of great price. He's already the most perfect jewel, and yet you and I have the capacity to actually distort that jewel if we're not careful. You know, it's bizarre to think that we could put people off. But isn't that true? Isn't that what has happened through centuries of the church? That there are great stories, but there are also sad stories, maybe even stories that you know, people that you're close to who have had a hard time embracing the message of Jesus because they see the church, they see Christians, and it makes them frightened because there seems to be hypocrisy, there seems to be naivety, there seems to be just weirdness as well. Stuff about Christians that can just make it unattractive. And there's various reasons why that happens, but Paul is eager. No, don't let that happen. You are there in Crete as a light in a dark place, as a bright lamp. Let your light shine. It's possible that our light can actually be covered if we're not wise. And Paul is eager to see that put right. He's actually always eager to see that put right because Paul understands the purpose of the church. Paul began churches for the sake of the people that weren't in those churches. Someone has said, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of its non-members. That's why churches exist. Churches are placed here for the sake of the world we're called to reach. You might, if I was to ask you the question, why are we here? You might, you know, with good insightful theology, come back at me. The answer is to glorify God. That's why we're here. To worship and glorify God. And that's a good answer because I gave you that answer. So it's a very good answer. Of course we're here to glorify God. But I have to ask you, if that's the only answer, I mean, let's put it more simply. Why are we here? I mean, as in here. Not just why do we exist, but why are we in Brighton? Why are we here and not in, I mean, you know, if we're only called to glorify God, then next week when we're doing baptisms, how about we just hold them under the water until they die? Because to be perfectly frank with you, they'll glorify God a lot better after that. That's true, isn't it? When you're dead, you haven't got this body of flesh that keeps blowing it and falling into temptation and failing and getting into silly quarrels with other people in the church and putting other people's noses out of joint. And you're free, you're in heaven. You know, in 150, 200, 20,000 years' time, I'll be glorifying God far better than I can now. I mean, especially when I get a new body, new creation, I'll be able to glorify God without any temptation to sin. I will never be tempted to sin. I'll never have any kind of struggles with even sickness. There'll be people around me, but only people who love Jesus, who are purely living to worship and glorify Jesus without any hindrance whatsoever. I think I'll be better at glorifying God then than I can now. Much better. So why are we here? We're here for the sake of those that don't yet know Jesus Christ. And friends, the thing is, this period of our existence is going to seem in 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, 20 million, billion, trillion, whatever, a Google flex. Do you remember that number? I got told there was a number. That's probably not a number. It's probably my older brother being cruel to me when I was a kid and making up a word. Apparently, there is such a number, you know, the infinite number. That's eternity. We're going to be going on for so long that they'll come to a point where you'll think, wait a minute, do you have a vague dream? I do. I have this weird sensation that there was a time aeons ago when it wasn't like it is now. We were subject to sickness. Do you remember sickness? We were scared of death. Do you remember death? We had struggles with sin. Do you remember that sin thing? And also there were people around us who didn't worship God. Do you remember that? Friends, that will be so strange to recollect and probably impossible to truly recollect. It will be like in the Narnia book, you know, where they go into Narnia and after years and years of growing up as, what is it, Prince Peter and Lord Edmund and whatever, they come back and they don't recognize the wood. They don't recognize the wardrobe. And it's such a strange adjustment because, well, we don't belong here in this old world anymore. And friends, you will not belong in the world of sin. You don't really belong to it now, and yet God's put you in it for a reason, because you're on a mission. It's what Jesus talked about himself when he was praying his famous prayer before he was taken away and crucified. He prayed with his 12 disciples in the upper room, and he said, "My prayer for them is not that you will take them out of the world, but that you would send them into the world. Not that they would be of the world, but that they would be sent, even as I was sent." And then he says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." He uses this word sanctify, which sounds a little bit strange. It simply means set them apart. Make them stand out. See, God's ambition for you, if you're a Christian, is that you will stand out. God's ambition for the church, this church, is that we will stand out like bright lamps in a dark place. And that people will look at us and think, you are different. There is something distinct and even attractive about you. And it's because of that calling that we're called to be sanctified, set apart. See, the pursuit of holiness, living a life that is more like Jesus, being more pure, being more holy, is certainly not meant to happen in a religious vacuum. The reason we're called to be more holy is so we can be more attractive for the world. The reason we're called to be more holy is so that people who don't know Jesus will look at you and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what Jesus actually said. Be perfect as I'm perfect, so that they look at you and glorify your Father in heaven. So Paul is saying, look, Titus, get these churches right, not for the sake of their egos and their ability to feel holy and spiritual. No, for the sake of Crete. Because Crete's full of people who don't know their left from their right. They don't know good from bad. They don't know truth from falsehood. What they need is not a lecture in righteousness and goodness. What they need is a community of people to arise in their midst who look utterly different and stand out. And that's the first point I want us to look at today. As we look at this theme of gospel spreading, I want us to think about this theme of how we can be different. We want people to look at us and say, you people are different. You people are different. Maybe you've had the experience of becoming a Christian because of what you saw in Christians. That's always beautiful when that happens. I remember stories of exactly that. I remember one of my friends when I was at college who became a Christian. We didn't even need to preach to her much. We didn't even need to explain it very much because she just saw it in the Christians that she met. You know, I remember the night where she made a clear profession of faith was the night she came to a party filled with loads of Christians. not just Christians, but loads of Christians. And she was there, and she just thought, you think there's something so different. It was all people her age and her kind of culture and background. But she just found it really strange that they weren't all desperately trying to get each other into bed or get each other drunk or gossip about each other or sell each other things that they wouldn't actually want to have themselves. She was stunned by the atmosphere of genuine respect and affection for one another held by this group of people. And she spent the whole evening kind of open mouth thinking, it's like I've stepped into another world here. You people are different. And so when we actually sat down with her and said, look, you need to become a Christian, it was just like, it's like falling off a log. It was so easy. She was so open because she's seen it's real. It's real. Maybe that was how you became a Christian. Maybe you came here on a Sunday and you just hung out with us, you listened, you went downstairs, you hung out with some friends or went to the pub or something, and you just noticed a different kind of quality of life amongst Christians. And our prayer is that that will continually happen, that people will see in the church the light and the life, and even what the Bible talks about, smelling the fragrance of Christ. It's like an aroma, like something you can't even define. You just know it's something different. Paul's saying, look, let that be so in Crete, Titus. You people need to stand out. What's horrible is when it's the other way around, that actually our lives don't really adorn Jesus. But this is what's possible for us. And when you see that happening, actually, it makes it so easy to invite people in, to draw people in. We're going to be, over this next few weeks, welcoming hundreds of new people. And this room will once again get fuller and fuller. My prayer is that those who come in that are new will see Jesus among us, will genuinely feel his real presence in our midst. What he's looking for here is that kind of dynamic. He says here, to show courtesy towards all people, to be submissive. He starts off actually specifically talking about our attitude to those in government, those who rule over us. He says, look, make sure that you remind them to be submissive. See, that can be a stunning experience for people, especially in Crete. Remember what Crete was like. If you've not been with us, you won't have known that. Chapter 1, Paul describes the classic reputation that Cretans had. Cretans are always, it says in chapter 1 and verse 12, one of their own people has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And just for good measure, Paul says, this testimony is true. So Crete was not a pleasant place to be. And that's true. The historians beside the Bible bear it out. That actually, if you went to Crete, you know, you were holding your money tight in your pockets. You were watching your mates to make sure that they were okay. And that they were watching you to see that you were okay. It was one of those places. You went through quickly if you had to be in Crete. And you didn't go there to stay. It's full of pirates and swindlers and con men and thieves and gluttons and... So what does Paul say? He says, for your sake and for the sake of the island that you're on, be submissive to those in authority. You will stand out like a sore thumb. Because the general atmosphere is not a submissive one. There's a hatred of authority. Well, that's fairly true. You only have to watch Mock the Week to notice that that might be in our culture as well. You stand out like a sore thumb if your disposition is to submit to those in authority. And trustingly, because you trust God, not because you trust them necessarily, but you trust God, flee from that antagonism and the hatred and the grasping that is a feature of the culture around us. Grasping for power, speaking ill, speaking in a quarrelsome way about those in authority. No, we trust God. We don't have to quarrel. God's in control. That's the atmosphere of the New Testament. Recently in Italy on holiday, and I was just walking through the city centre, and I'm looking for a cash point. There seems to be no cash points in Italy, so I'm looking hard to find one. Eventually, I just said to someone, I'm looking for a cash point. I did it in my Italian. I'm looking for a cash point. So you know the way English people do, because they think they'll understand us better if we say things in their accent, and it really works. My brother was with me, and he went out to a guy towards the end. He went out to a guy near a bus. He said, is this the bus that takes you to the airport? I don't know what he... what that accent was. And the guy said, yeah, it is, mate. Yeah. So I'm saying to this guy, where is the cash point? And the guy looks at me and says, oh, you want the gas point? And he tries to point out where it might. And he says, you turn left down there, and you turn right at the building of the fascist regime. Thinking, well, I just wanted to know where the cash point. I didn't want you to stand there and deconstruct Italian post-war politics. Just asking for the cash point. You know the type I mean, the chip on the shoulder. You know, fascist regime. I mean, maybe in the 20s it was a fascist regime. I know it's, you know, it got Berlusconi and all that, but it's not a fascist regime. But it's just, you know the type, you know, you just touch them and fascist regime. You know, there's any kind of opportunity, or even if it's not an opportunity, they make one. You spoke to me, I will ditch the government right now. This is my opportunity. Don't be like that. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Doesn't mean we're compliant. Doesn't mean we don't protest. Doesn't mean there isn't a place for that. Scripture shows there is. And we could preach into that. We probably will one day. But the point is, our attitude of the heart is a trusting one, because we know who's the real king. We know who we ultimately submit to. And he puts them in an authority in the first place. He can remove them when he wants. So our attitude needs to be submissive, to be obedient. And then, as I say, towards the end of the verse, to show perfect courtesy. Why does he need to say that? Well, Christians can be the worst at this because we lose our old antagonism. We become Christians and we feel trusting, happy, joyful, glad, righteous, very holy, actually. And holier, I've noticed, than some of my old friends who have not become Christians at all. And really, they are not living worthy lives, I'm sad to say. And you suddenly just get full of this stinking self-righteousness that Jesus had to rebuke while he was on planet Earth all the time. Because, well, we've become Christians, we're righteous now. It's such a dangerous thing. This is what Paul's saying, to show perfect courtesy. That's a strong expression. Perfect courtesy towards all people. Pretty absolute, isn't it? It's very easy in the name of Christ to be thoroughly discourteous to people who actually need mercy. Because we're full of ourselves. We think we've somehow stepped into some kind of righteous club. Because, well, I became a Christian, I chose to follow Jesus. I always was bound to. He is my destiny, and I'm sure that he's pleased that I joined his cause. In a subtle way, we allow ourselves into this kind of nonsense, really. I'm saying this with some kind of pain from my own experience. I remember situations in my own life where I've blown it. You know, I've got other friends from college who I hardly ever speak to now, and I'm sure if I'd been wiser in the way I conducted myself with them, yeah, I don't know, maybe they would have been more likely to have come to Christ. Now, I know God's in control, don't worry. But I am ashamed of some of the way I used to rebuke them, deal with them, take them aside, in, you know, trying to help them to see their sin. But I don't think it was. I think it was actually me trying to be better, me trying to, you know, bolster my spiritual ego. There's a place, surely, for speaking honestly. You must tell people, you must speak out the truth about sin. We don't want to cover that up, but from a place of humility, a place of mercy. A friend of mine was doing some preaching in the open air in a town a few miles away, and he was trying to encourage a younger man that he wanted to help bring into a kind of his preaching gift, see if he was a bit of a preacher himself. So after he'd preached to the pigeons of this particular town square, this young man was getting, you know, nervous because he knew it's his turn next, and his knees are knocking, and he's, I've got to preach. And there's a few people standing around, and so he goes over to him and says, whispers in his ear before he goes, I said, don't be afraid to tell them that they are sinners. He's trying, I mean, that's a wise bit of advice. It's, you know, it's, sometimes young preachers are very nervous, they're scared of telling people the truth. And so he thought, I'll try and encourage him. I'll just put that, you know, in his head. Don't be afraid to tell them they're sinners. That's a bit of wise advice. So this young guy gets up to the platform, straight away starts pouncing. You bunch of filthy, stinking heathen sinners. So it's like 3 minutes ago, this guy was like wetting himself. I don't want to go. Suddenly he's transformed into this arrogant beast. So he quickly, you know, the guy hides himself in British Home Stores and that's the rest of the story. But you know exactly how that can happen. You know, you can, in a genuine desire, I suppose, to try and be faithful to the truth, you can mix it also with some pride and end up being simply discourteous. Because your pride's offended, you've got a bit wounded, you're a bit upset. So with righteous indignation, you lash out at somebody. Don't do that. Don't do that. Show courtesy to all people. You know, Peter was Jesus' great friend. Turns up at the point where Jesus is arrested with a sword. That was a mistake anyway. The Bible is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And we can be very much like Peter. Peter turns up, this guy is standing around, you know, they're taking Jesus away, and there's guys with spears and swords, and it says Peter picks on one guy, slices his ear off. Turns out it's one of the guys that didn't have a sword or a spear, he just had a torch. Peter made the right choice. You know, he's like, who should I pick on? Oh, he's got a sword, he's got a spear. He's just got a piece of wood with a flail on it. And then this guy's ear's on the floor, screaming out. Jesus has to pick it up, stick it back on again, and this guy's kind of desperately aware, I have fluffed it again. I failed again. What did Peter do wrong? Was it wrong to be loyal to Jesus? No. Was it wrong to stand up for Jesus? No, I wish he did. He didn't, actually, in the end. No, he just did it all wrong. He did it with the wrong motive, I suppose. He did it without awareness of what Jesus was even trying to do. And he took forcefully this sword. You can take forcefully this sword and actually hurt people, cut off their ears. They can't even hear anymore. They don't even want to listen anymore because it's just being unnecessarily hurtful. Preachers do that. I do that all the time. We have to be wise in the way we use words. There's a difficult balance. We've got to tell people straight, but friends, be courteous to all people. Courteous. Actually, that will surprise people all the more because it's the last thing they expect from Christians sometimes. Anyway, there's some other things we could say, but we're going to move on. Paul is actually trying to deconstruct this weakness in the church. Where it comes from, though, is pride, surely. That's the problem. That's the problem with the churches that he's trying to speak into. It's possible to have no courtesy because you're not really got perspective. Why would somebody arrogantly, as a Christian, speak harshly to a non-Christian about how unrighteous they are and how righteous I am? Why would they do that? Well, it would be because of a blindness to their own terrible need. Really, Paul's other point here, we're just picking out a couple of things, is this second one I'm going to preach about. Remember the old you. That's really what verse 3 is all about. He's saying, look, be careful, be courteous, remember the old you, for we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves, remember, Titus, tell them, don't forget, make sure they remember this. What were we like? We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a hideous description of the human condition. I believe it's the right one. It's the honest one. That's what we, left to ourselves, are like. In spite of all our nobility, all our great accomplishments as the human race, the Bible's assessment is pretty monstrous. I think it's pretty accurate. We were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's interesting to me that there is a mixture in this list. Have you noticed? This list mixes up, randomly it seems, those aspects of human life which make people victims and those aspects which show us to be perpetrators of evil. He's showing both sides of the coin. He says, you look at it, it says here, we were foolish and disobedient. Both of those are ugly words. They talk about active sin. Disobedient and foolish in the Bible doesn't mean you didn't pass your GCSEs. It means that your heart is inclined to not trust God. You trust your own wisdom and not God's, and so you are a fool. You are foolish. You are disobedient. Those are harsh words that criticize the active, sinful disposition of people. But then he says this, almost as if he's trying to feel sorry for people. He says, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. And then he goes back to passing our days in malice and envy. Malice is wanting bad things to happen to other people. Envy is desiring the good things that happen to them for yourself. And then he goes back again, hated by others. And then he flips back into hating one another. It's a mixture. It's things that have been done to you and things you have done. And the Bible talks about both. See, the temptation, especially in, I guess in our day, is to put all of the wicked things in our life and all of the suffering and pain in our life down to the things that have happened to us. And to actually shrink behind, hide behind those things and develop a victim mentality where we really blame everything, all our evils, all our ills, on, well, this is what happened to me. This is what, and so you're so full of what happened to you that you don't really notice your own responsibility and your own guilt before God. And even if a preacher like me stands here and says, look, guys, there is a problem. We've all sinned. We've all done bad. We all deserve the worst of the worst to happen to us. Even if you hear me say that, you can put up a screen that says, preacher talking doesn't understand. It's like a default position on your computer. Reject. Does not understand. Error of 2.3 has occurred. Doesn't get it. But the Bible gets it. The Bible knows, God knows, that we've been hated. It says that you've been a slave. It says that you've been led astray. And you could say, well, it happened to me. Something happened to me. You don't understand what happened to me. No doubt I don't understand. And friends, it's true. Horrible things may have happened. We have, all of us, been hated. And some of us have been even more hated than others. No question. We have all been abused. Some of us have been seriously. And in different ways, the work of evil has kind of wrought its malignant curse into the hidden parts of our lives and left a terrible stain and created chain reactions of evil in our lives where we feel that we're out of control. We feel that we're slaves. We feel that we can't adjust because something was done to me. But friends, if that's the only side of the coin you're looking at, you can't ever really be free. Because you have to understand you're not someone that's just been more sinned against than sinning. There is no such person. There's no one in this room, in this city, in this world who gets let off the hook because, well, something happened to me. Something bad happened to me. I wish it was true, but it just isn't. See, even those that have been wronged, it would still be true of them that what the Bible says right in the middle in Psalm 51, from conception, even in the womb, I've been evil. These things, envy, malice, they exist within the heart from the beginning, whatever happens to you. And they are wicked things that God is fair and right to be against and to punish ruthlessly. He's right to do that because he is a holy, righteous, perfect person. So all of the things that we bring to the table, even our pain, has to still be measured up against the fact that we have fallen short. We've displeased God. That song that's written halfway through the Bible is by one of the most virtuous, courageous, humble, pure of heart people that ever lived, King David. David, who was a sublime worshiper, a poet, a lover of God, he writes this song after committing adultery and killing the husband of the woman he slept with. He writes this song where he says, Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you can think, well, David, come on. What about that dead body? What about that woman you slept with? I think you've kind of done evil against them, right? Yeah, the dead guy, the woman you brought into sin. That's pretty evil. Who cares about what God thinks? What about this guy? God is more important to David, and rightly so. David got it right. David is thinking of the most offended party, and the most offended party in any injustice is always God. And so all of us carry guilt. All of us carry responsibility before him. All of us carry a desperate need to be forgiven. We are all of us hated by others and hating one another, passing our days in malice and envy, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. The Bible mixes it all together and says, this is the human life. Yes, it is nasty, brutish, and sure. And the reason why cannot be placed at God's door. We can't just say, well, it's all God's fault. God did it. No, we did it. We've done it all along. It's always been our fault. We know it if we're honest. If we have 5 minutes of just sheer honesty in our minds, we have to accept the fact that we've fallen short even of our own standards, let alone God's standard. So we do stand accused. And that's what we were like, Paul says. That's what we were like. You're not righteous by yourself. How can we speak? How can we treat those who don't know Jesus if they don't count? They don't matter. They're not as important as what goes on in the church community. Here we are, we're enjoying our own fellowship, our own enjoyment of God. Here we are, we really enjoy the church as it is. Jesus comes along and says, I want you to make a third service because I want more people to know me. But there's more people, but we're the righteous ones. Like it as it is. What gave us the right to hoard the blessing of God? What gives anyone the right to squirrel it away? Say, you know, we are the people of God. We enjoy God. No. The city needs to enjoy God. We've got one short life to see that it happens. And this affects the way we need to think about our need. Because right here, he says, verse 4, God's solution. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. This is the final point. Remember the old you? But look at what God did. Look at what he did. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us. And that's a very embarrassing word, especially if you want to get in with contemporary sophisticated society. To talk about being saved is very embarrassing. And most Christians and many churches would rather put that one aside, the word saved. Because it's an affront to people to be told that you need to be saved. I don't need to be saved. I might need a bit of encouragement. I might need a bit of support, some emotional support. I might need some spiritual input. I might need a good paperback. It gives me some tools for self-help. I might need a bit of spiritual advice. I might need a lift every Sunday. But I don't need to be saved, do I? Saved? Saved from what? It's very tempting to water this down. Think, well, you don't have to be saved. It sounds a bit over the top, a bit medieval, being saved. But friends, the idea that we don't need to be saved is a symptom of the fact that we need to be saved. Because it's blindness, and it's the blindness we need to be saved from. The idea, I don't need to be saved. It just shows how desperately we need to be saved that we would think that. Only a fool would just sort of waltz into a situation of terrible danger, just blithely ignoring it. You have to be blind. And we are spiritually blind from birth. Yes, we need to be saved. We do. You do, my friend. Seriously, if you're here tonight for the first time and you've never really understood it like this, I'm pleading with you to go home at least with this concept. You do need salvation. You need a savior. You don't just need religion, a bit of help. Bit of encouragement, bit of pick me up, bit of pat on the back. Need to be saved. Because without being saved, you will carry your malice and envy and hatred and being hated into eternity. That will be your final story, and it will go on forever. You need to be saved from that. He says, he did it. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration. Somebody came from outside. We couldn't do it ourselves. It was too much for us. It was impossible. He came and saved. Rescued. So he's describing how it happened, and he uses some words here that I'll just touch on before we close this evening. He talks about it. This is one of the densest, richest, extraordinary few verses of the Bible. In just three verses, he sort of summarizes the whole story of salvation. It's so rich that I can't do it justice in one message. I'm only going to touch on a couple of words before we close. This is the words I want to look at particularly. According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. What is it that says? How does God save us? How does he do it? By the washing of regeneration. What is regeneration? It sounds like a very weird religious word, regeneration. Well, Paul is surely looking back as he writes this to a place in the earlier part of the Bible where a man called Ezekiel was writing. And Ezekiel chapter 36, which you don't have to turn to, I'll just read it to you. Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Paul, is writing about God kind of wringing his hands about the problems of a wicked people that are his people, the people of Israel. They don't seem to obey him. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the rules. They don't keep them, or at least they don't keep them from their hearts. They don't love God. He rescued them from slavery. They don't love me at all. And God's problem all through history with Israel was that their hearts were still impure. He gave them rules, but the rules didn't change their hearts. The hearts were the problems. And so Paul is looking back at what Ezekiel wrote in response. God says this to Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is chapter 36, 25 of Ezekiel. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, it wasn't just the problem that the Jews had. It's the problem we've all had. I'd like to be a good person, but I'm not pure. I can't be. And the closer I get to God, the more I'm aware of how I fall short. I'm guilty. I don't have it in myself to be a good person. Maybe you've even come tonight and you're looking around you feeling, I'm just not like these nice Christian people. I could try, but I know I won't get anywhere. Maybe you have tried. You perhaps spent weeks or months or even years of your life trying to hit the mark and realizing it's a terrible problem. The problem, friends, is what's within inside you. You can't solve it with just a list of resolutions. There's something within you. There's a bitterness and a malignancy, a hatred against God. And what's needed isn't new laws. What's needed is new hearts. And God promises new hearts. And Paul says, he's given them to us. See, that's what's happened to you. If you're a Christian, friends, you're not someone who's been let off the hook. It's not like God's just said, well, I forgive you. I know you're a total state, and I don't even want to talk to you at the moment, but I'll let you in. God's changed you utterly on the inside. The truest thing I can say about you is that you are a righteous person. Your heart is righteous. God has given you a new heart that loves to please him. Still inside an old flesh, but what's you is new. And that's what's needed for you if you're not a Christian. You might say, how do I change? How do I become? I could try and become a Christian, but I don't trust myself. How would you do that? How would you live the Christian life? It's just too much for me. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It is too much for you. It's too much for us as well. Way too much. That's why we're forbidden to get arrogant. That's why we're forbidden to be discourteous to you. Because we're just like you. We are. We need Jesus. I need Jesus. I'm standing up preaching. I need Jesus just as much as you do. Desperately. To give me a new heart And by his mercy, he's done that. Every day I'm trying to learn how to walk according to it. But you know the other thing it says here? The washing of regeneration. Ezekiel talks about it, remember in those verses, I'll sprinkle you with pure water. What is that about? You know, we get given a new spirit, we're born again, we're given a new heart, but we're also washed clean with water. You might think, well, what is that about? Baptism? Is that what happens in baptism? Maybe. Maybe that's what Paul's talking about, baptism. But friends, he's only alluding to baptism because baptism is a symbol of something much more powerful that has to happen. Water can't really clean up your soul. You can think it will. They say that men who get, you know, who commit adultery instinctively often go off to the bathroom and have a shower. Bath. You just want to clean themselves because instinctively there's a desire to be clean when you know you've transgressed. And through the Old Testament, there are stories and pictures of water, refreshment, but also cleansing power of water. And it's all talking about the need for the heart to be clean. But friends, water won't really do it. Something much more powerful is needed to clean you up. And because of his mercy, God provided something much more powerful. And it was the blood of his son. It was Jesus who, when he died on the cross, took your sin, received the punishment for your sin, so that you could be forgiven and clean, cleansed, feeling cleansed, even from things that have been done to you, as well as things that you've done, knowing I've been washed, purified by a God of mercy who provided a lamb who was taken aside and sacrificed for me. This is the message, friends. This is what we put our trust in. God's power to change us on the inside and God's power to forgive us for the past and make us pure. So that not because of anything we've done, but because of him, we are justified by his grace and become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'd like to ask the musicians to come and join me, but I'm going to just remind you of a story. Some of you have heard this story before. I'm sorry, it can't be bettered, so you have to hear it again. But some friends of mine were in Hong Kong a few years ago, and they were working in Hong Kong with some ex-heroin addicts, some young men and women who had been enslaved to heroin addiction, were being prayed with and had become free from their addiction through prayer, through the power of Jesus Christ. And these friends of mine were out there just for a season, getting to know them, praying with them, learning a little bit. While they were praying with them on one occasion, they felt God tell them to wash the feet of these ex-heroin addicts. And so the guys who were sitting there listened as they explained, you know, from the Bible, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and so we're going to wash your feet. It's just a way of showing love and humility. We just want to do that. And they all thought, okay, fair enough. And one of them got up from the table and went to the bathroom, and they thought, okay, he'll be back. And they just got on with it, filled the bucket, started washing everybody's feet. And while they were doing that, they noticed he's not come back yet. And after two or three people had their feet washed, they were thinking, where is he? He's not. And they got to the end where they'd done everybody except him, and he hadn't returned. So they thought, we'll have to go and make sure he's okay. So they went off and found him in the bathroom. When they went in there, found him scrubbing his feet, desperate, scrubbing away. And they said to him, what are you doing? We said we would wash your feet. And he said to them, my feet are so dirty. I just wanted to get them a bit cleaner first. Then you could wash them. See, that's what we do. That's what all of us do, right? We come to God, but we try and prepare ourselves first and show that we're worthy and make ourselves a bit better, purify ourselves a bit more. Clean ourselves up, wash ourselves, cleanse us. God says, what are you doing? I'm trying to do it better. You might even say, I'm here tonight, I've come to church. I'm doing well, aren't I, vicar? You know, I'm reading my Bible sometimes. I'm trying. What are you doing? He washes your feet. You don't have to try. Stop trying. Receive the washing and cleansing that only he can provide. Receive it by faith. Trust him. Trust that he will cleanse you. He's very good at cleaning people. He's been doing it for thousands of years. even tonight he might clean you up. It might be your occasion for finding purity, forgiveness, innocence, salvation. And I pray it will be for thousands in this city as we learn to show mercy and grace to people. Remember what we were and look at what he did and champion that to everybody who'll listen in the city.